Okay, good morning. You see our sermon title up there this morning, or this teaching, Jesus for All Nations and All Peoples. How many people here have ever sung a worship song from Africa?
Yep.
A few? Hey, all of you put your hands up. It was a trick question. We sang one this morning. Waymaker is from Africa. It was written by a woman named Sinach from Nigeria. And if you ever want to hear it sung properly, Google Sinach singing it. I don't remember. S-I-N-A-C-H, I think it's just that simple. What's that? No, you don't. But actually, I was going somewhere with it. Christ for All Nations, with 500,000 Nigerians gathered for a crusade, singing that song is an incredible experience. There is a video of it on 500,000. In Nigeria, that's a fairly small crusade for Christ for All Nations. They've done much bigger ones there. But there's one on there where there's about that many people gathered, and they're singing that. Waymaker. You feel the rhythm of it. It gets very African. And the Bethel version is nice. It's just very white. And I know I'm white on the outside, but get to know me, and you'll see why my family's the color it is. It's interesting that, you know, Scott asked us to be reading through the Gospels over the summer while we all took a break, the teaching team, and he had other people coming in to speak, if you recall, if you were here during the summer months. And he said, just be reading the Gospels and see where God takes you, what pops out, and then in the fall, we'll talk about it and see where it's going. And that's where he came up with this teaching series that we're in the midst of now. And one of the passages he wanted covered was the story of the woman at the well. And I said, I'll take that one. I didn't care what Sunday it was. I knew I wanted to do that one. Because it is about going across cultural boundaries and borders. We don't necessarily see it when we're reading it because they're both in Israel. But they were two different people groups, the Jews and the Samaritans. And so we're going to dig into the significance of what Jesus was doing there and what he was saying. But by way of introduction, I want to back up a wee bit. I want to back up to the passage of Scripture that Scott dealt with about loving our enemies. Because often in cross-cultural communication, we're dealing with hostile parties back and forth. How many of you are aware of what Don Cherry said very recently about those people? He got a lot of people really angry. All right, and I listened to what he said. I looked at it. It's like, it's not as offensive as they're making it sound. But then some of the reactions to it. One friend of mine who is a Jamaican, lives in Windsor now. She's a professor of psychology or something. I don't quite know what she's doing. She put up a post that said, I don't wear the poppy just for Canadians. I also wear it for these people. And I responded to her post and I said, and she just listed a bunch of articles that were about Canadians of African descent who served in wars. And I said, what do you mean these people aren't Canadians? What are you trying to say? And, well, then she was offended by what I said because I'm white male privilege attacking her. We spent about 3 hours on and off on Thursday texting back and forth, little tidbits of, why can't you see my perspective? No, you can't see my perspective. You're the one who's blind. It just went on and on and on. But you know, we have systemic racism in Canada, and people, especially immigrants like her, she's only been in Canada a few years, see it more clearly than those of us who spent our whole lives here. Now, I've been in and out of Canada. I spent 19 years in Jamaica, and I saw a lot of racism there against white people, lived with it. So that's why what we're digging into today hits home to me so clearly is because it's very personal. Now, when I start talking about personal things, if I'm not careful, I can get very loud and aggressive. I'm going to try not to this morning. We'll keep it calm. But let me read to you that passage that Scott dealt with a few weeks ago. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you were here a few weeks ago or listened to the message, you know how Scott dealt with that passage. There's just a couple of things I want to pull out from there. Loving our enemies and those who persecute us. We don't face persecution quite the same way as other people on this planet are facing persecution. I mentioned the Nigerians, 500,000 people singing Waymaker and how beautiful it was. There are Christians paying with their lives for serving Jesus in Nigeria, all right, especially in the northern parts of Nigeria where Islam is, all right, it's real physical blood and guts violence. It's not theoretical, theological debate about this side or that side. All right, we don't face that here. But there still must be some principle of truth for us to glean from this, so we need to look into it. A lot of us express our hate at tax time for certain peoples who are Canadian, serving our government, collecting our taxes. How many of you love them with your whole heart? No. Well, if you do, there's something wrong with you. Also more than the Gentiles, the immigrants, the people who are amongst us who are from other nations and have other nationalities. Because right, that's what Jesus is dealing with when we get into the woman at the well. He's in Israel, but there are people from other nations and dealing with that. And what was most interesting for me was the pray for them. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the Greek grammar, but it's really significant here. It was not pray for those idiots, fix them, Jesus. It was pray for them as if they were you. Intercede for them, stand, contend for them. It was to pour yourself into them. And grammatically, it can really be that clear in Greek, and it is. Jesus equates this with perfection. Loving my enemies, caring for my enemies, those who disagree with me, being a brother to them, that's perfection. That's wholeness in Christ. We talk about in our group studies being the face of Jesus, being the presence of Jesus, by faith expecting him to show up through what we do. That's what this study has been building to over the last 9 weeks. That's perfection in Christ. The more of Christ that people experience when they encounter me, the more I'm in line with what Jesus has designed for me to be and do. Otherwise, he might as well just rapture us all now. Get us out of here, erase the problems. The word greeting in there, when it came to the Gentiles, it said, you know, don't the Gentiles even do that? It's interesting that in the ancient culture, greeting was much more than what we do when we greet each other. Hello, how are you? Nice to meet you. Good day. Very British, very formal, nothing personal about it at all. That, again, is not the implication of this particular expression. In the context here, the word he chose was the opening of communication between individuals. Without such, the communication would remain neutral. How many of you had nice neutral greetings as you came in this morning? Good morning. How are you? Good. Fine. Thank you. Lovely. We move on. Sorry, Jason. I'm not picking on you. You were the greeter today. I forgot that. Well, let's bring some condemnation over here. And no, it was the beginning of something. Without it, the conversation would remain neutral. And here's some of the things it entails. To enfold in the arms, by implication to salute, which is always to honor and recognize the value. To welcome and embrace. Brings together the individuals who meet and defines their further conduct. It lays the foundation. If we greet each other and only our brothers, and not those who are outside of our circle of influence, friendship, nationality, what have you. Without this, we're not doing what Jesus said. This is loving enemies, going beyond. All make sense so far? This is just the introduction. We're not even at our... All right, I had to say all that to get to this. It parallels or echoes the idea of shalom that we see in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture, where it was, again, not just a greeting, but it referred to the entirety of someone's health, their good fortune, blessings unnumbered, peace, Most often we think of the peace part, but it had all these things in it. The greeting not only represents a wish for these, but also lets them become a reality. In letting something become a reality, I know the Bethel people like to say it as, you change the atmosphere. You create the space for something to exist. And by faith, if we are greeting people properly, we create the space for all of these things to exist. God causes his rain to be good on the just and the unjust, right? So nobody's excluded. No one's left out. Thing doesn't keep up with me. Now, I'm going to put up some pictures. Nobody say anything out loud, but I want you to record in your heart the first word that comes to mind with each image you see. All women wearing hijabs, wearing head coverings. First word comes to mind. For how many of you is it sister in Christ? All right, because there's no Muslims up there. Those are all Christian women who live in parts of the world where they are expected within their faith tradition to wear those head coverings. Some of those people have migrated to Canada. They live here now and they still dress that way. Do you greet them as Muslims, as the enemy? Or did you see brothers and sisters in Christ when you saw people dressed? You see the problem we have here? This is what Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well, a Samaritan. Jews despise those people, but they're in Israel. As we'll see, they were at Jacob's well, the very land where God had acted and blessed and released before. You will never look into the eyes of someone God does not love. We all know that's true. But in the faces we greet on the street, are we looking into the eyes of someone that God loved with the recognition that we are the presence of Christ to them? Anything they're going to learn of Christ, they learn from our face. Think of yourself now driving in rush hour traffic. What face did they see? I'm guessing it wasn't Christ all of the time. It certainly isn't with me, unless Christ drops a lot of F-bombs when people cut him off. I knew I wasn't the only one. I did. All right, let's flip over to John chapter 4 now. This is our main text for today. This is the story of the woman at the well. I want to read through it, probably stopping for commentary as we go to illustrate the points that I'm trying to make today. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son. Or he gave it to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for the disciples have gone away into the city to buy food." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink?" A woman of Samaria. For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now, in traveling situations in ancient culture, that was considered a greeting exchange. If you're at the well, the host is expected to serve whoever happens to show up. Now, Jesus turns the table there. He doesn't wait for the woman to offer him water, but asks. So he switches from her being the host to him being the host. And he's now leading the conversation. Let's see what she does with this conversation. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water of this well will be thirsty again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." The woman said to him, now people read this in different ways. Suddenly she's impacted by the truth of what Jesus revealed. Somehow I don't think it went quite that smoothly. I think it sounded more like this. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place to..." What has she done? Change the subject. This got too personal too fast. Get away from me. Let's talk about Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, very little is known about how the Samaritans worshipped and what actually went on, but what they did was take the temple tradition and apply it to their own mountain and their own gods. They were not worshiping the same God in a different way. They were worshiping another God in the same way. All right, that's a big deal. All right? Jesus, you just are worshiping who you don't know, what you don't know. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and that wrecked the rest of the conversation, disrupted the flow. But that woman was brought to a particular point. He revealed things about her that no one else could have known. He preached to her. He said, "Something different is coming through Messiah, and you get to be part of it." Worship in spirit and in truth is how Jesus describes it. And in this context, it wasn't about location. It's not Jerusalem or Samaria. They're sitting beside Jacob's well. You remember the story of the wells in Jacob's family, starting with his father before him, Isaac? He dug a well, started feeding his sheep. Laban's men became jealous. They came and they said, "This is our well. You move away." He went and he dug another well. Well, they did the same thing at the next well. So this may very well have been one of those wells. Well, well, well. I never noticed there were so many wells in that sentence until I actually said it out loud. It was too many, wasn't it? Going and digging another well. What if someone comes to our flowing, abundant, living well of vineyardization of Christianity, if we dare call it that, and someone wants to do something different? Do we dig in our heels and say, "Uh-uh, we're not going that way"? Or do we just go and dig another well? There's some people out digging a well right now this morning. They're bored with the sermon, so they're going to go give away some food. They'll listen to a sermon another Sunday. I'm not offended. Go and dig another well. There's so many ways to get living water to flow. Sometimes, though, you do have to go and dig another well. Just saying. It's not a liturgy or formula. Temple worship in Jerusalem, temple worship in Samaria, not the issue. Spirit and the truth doesn't worry about those things. It's not about a nice band at the front with precision and talent and skill. And this morning, a couple of colds affecting voices. They still got the message across. What if God called us to lead worship differently? Like going from sitting in a horseshoe to sitting in a circle. Oh no, we did that one, didn't we? Right? Changes, different things. If we get, again, digging our heels, "I want it this way. We must have this kind of worship. We must have this kind of ministry time. We must. That's not spirit and truth either. It's not necessarily predictable. Now, chapter 4 in John follows chapter 3. In chapter 3, Jesus has just said, the wind blows where it pleases. You don't see it coming. You don't see where it goes. So it is with the Holy Spirit. If it all makes sense to you, and if you can fit it into a nice little package of systematic theology and square it all up, it probably isn't the Holy Spirit. Because you can predict where it's coming from. You can figure it all out. You've made God smaller than yourself. Even like just the idea of understanding who God is, if we think we have it well defined and figured out, chances are we probably don't know him as well as we think. Because our mind should be smaller than what we can think of God, should be bigger. If you can package him, you've probably lost him. Being carried along in a relationship with God and with all who cross our path. Spirit and in truth. It's not just about my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who look like me, sound like me, and act like me. It's not about living in a neighborhood where everybody's the same color, lives the same lifestyle, owns the same type of TV, car, whatever. It's about being carried along in a relationship. Any relationship that isn't dynamic and doesn't have diversity and change and challenge and growth, what do we usually call those? Dead. How many of you want a marriage that doesn't have change and challenge and growth? That'd be a dead one, wouldn't it? Ew. So with God, with community, with living the kingdom dynamic, there's got to be fluidity. There's got to be this idea of, I don't necessarily know what's coming five years from now. I don't know what kind of church these young people would go to. I do know this isn't one, though, the way we do things. Because what do they usually do Sunday morning if they're not told they have to be in here? They take off, and some of them are sitting out there now. This isn't reaching them. Now, if you've heard me teach before and we're paying attention, you know I want to reach the next generation. I'm not so worried about most of you. If you're 40 and over, you know, I'll talk to you. I'll spend some time with you, but you're not my main focus because there's no future in that beyond the next 20 years. But what if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 20 years? Will we have lost a whole generation who would never come to this kind of thing? It's possible. I think we need to redefine how we do church and make it so it's not comfortable for us who are over 50, but it's comfortable for those who are the future of this place. God agrees, he rang a bell. I'll take it. What was that? Greeting people of other cultures, greeting people of other generations in the biblical sense, as described, is what Jesus is talking about as worship in spirit and in truth. Embracing. Saluting. Do I salute the young people with their style of music? No, it usually gives me a headache. Right? I don't naturally want to do that. That was interesting. She gave me a hand sign. Not the middle finger, it's okay. It was very supportive. That's what we're called to. Again, in our 9-week study, we're talking about becoming the face of Jesus, becoming the hands of Jesus in what we do. By faith, expecting Jesus to show up. How do we get in the flow of that? Well, we got to step out of our comfort zones, that's for sure, like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. Now, what I love about this story is that glorious, happy ending where people say, we not only believe because of what you told us to the Samaritan woman, but because we've met Jesus ourselves. And it's glorious and wonderful. But there's another passage of scripture that follows. Just before he was betrayed on his way back to Jerusalem, he's passing through Samaria again. And he sends his disciples ahead of him to make preparation. You remember what he was making preparation for? The Last Supper, the Passover meal. He sent them to a town in Samaria. If you look that up, you'll see that's where they went first. But the Samaritan said, nah, you're still focused on Jerusalem. We don't want you. There's no guarantee that because we make shifts and changes to accommodate others and reach out to others that they are necessarily going to accept what we have to offer, just like they didn't with Jesus. Does that mean we don't do it? Does that mean we give up because we're just not breaking through with the young people? We might as well go back to doing what we were doing. I think the obvious answer to that question is no, because it didn't work out for Jesus either. It didn't happen the way he had hoped. He had planned? I don't know. He said make preparations there, but it couldn't happen. So maybe he knew it wasn't going to happen and he was just pressing a point for them to see. I don't know, but it speaks to me and it says again, if you're flowing with the Holy Spirit, more changes, more adaptation. They totally reject it, no problem. Dig another well, more changes, more adaptation, and so on and so on. Mr. Rogers. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Oh my. I expected a little more of you to know that song. Would you be my neighbor? I like what he says here. Love isn't a state of perfect caring. It's an active noun like struggle. To love someone is to strive to accept that person exactly the way he or she is, right here and right now. And sometimes that's not pleasant. Sometimes that requires me to rethink how I relate and how I do things. Like just because my friend said those people. That's forgotten. That's where I started this morning with the whole John Don Cherry thing. Those people. We argued for a whole day. Right? And at the end, we resolved and it got friendly, but only after we realized we were both being a little extreme. Digging a new well, struggling to love. Is this making sense? Because I don't have much more to say, and if you're not convinced yet, I have to make up some new stuff. One more slide. If we are the arms of Christ, if we are the face of Christ, one day someone is going to hug you so tight that all of your broken pieces will stick back together. How many of you realize you could be the presence of Christ to someone when their pieces get stuck back together? If we live for that, if we focus on becoming more Christ-like for that kind of purpose, I think we're going somewhere. If we're doing it to build up a tradition that can be respected and sound and theologically pure. Incidentally, I'm called a theologian, but my doctorate's in religious philosophy, which is much worse. Wait, I know, right? Religious philosophers just think about truth in all of its various contexts. We compare religions, we compare ideologies. It isn't just about the Bible. It's what we think of when we think of theology. Now, I always come back and end up here in the Bible. I'm putting my hand on my Bible. You can't see that, can you? But thinking, exploring, expanding. You know, one of the things I wanted to do before I deliver this message was go to the Cambridge Muslim Center, because I've been invited over there anytime I want. They have to pray six times a day. There's always somebody there to talk to. The imam said, come on over anytime. And I wanted to talk about how people greet women, because, you know, in family structure, another reason they're covered up is men from other families. There's all kinds of issues. There's all kinds of complexity there. And instead, I just stuck up the four pictures of Christian women who look like Muslims to make a point. But I did want to follow that up, and I will eventually get over there and do some more talking and exploring. I'm not worried about them trying to convert me. They will. They've got the same Old Testament we do, right? Go into all the world, populate, multiply, take over. We don't say it that way, but isn't preach the gospel to all the world to convert the world the same message? Right? So they're going to. It could be combative. But what if I go as the presence of Jesus and in love? What will I come away with? I don't know, but I think it's something I could feel good about later. More than just sticking up hostile, anti-Islamic, Islamophobic comments here, there, and everywhere on Facebook. I don't do that, in case you're wondering. Make sense? So, this is our conclusion today. Make this a ministry question for you. Lord, in what way can I be that hug that will bring back the broken pieces of somebody? Maybe it's somebody you already know, someone you are believing God for good things for, a family member who's unsaved, a neighbor, a coworker, someone from another religion. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us something personal this morning that shows us how we can be part of helping all those pieces stick back together. We are all made in the image of God, no matter what religion we ended up in. His shape, his form, his identity, his DNA is there. And that means if we are the presence of Christ, then those things can come back into their proper definition and proper alignment. But only if we have faith to see it and faith to believe that we can be it, even if we're dealing with enemies and those who oppose us.